subject of the holiness of God this morning. And this is a fitting psalm then for the scripture reading, Psalm 99, if you'd like to follow along, the 99th psalm, and it concerns the holiness of God. Starting in verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. That is the word of the Lord. Well, that is the subject that we want to turn our attention to this morning, the holiness of God. That word appears, if you use your computer Bible and look up references to the word holy, holiness, and so on, you will find it, I don't know how many hundreds of times it would appear in the Bible. It is such a familiar word to us. But as I hope we'll see, it is the holiness of God is something that is should fill us with awe and wonder. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we do thank you that we can be here this morning, that we can open up our Bibles and hear from you, that we have your word right here. We can grow in the knowledge of you and in our knowledge of your will to know what is right and good and to better know you. Father, we know that you are ultimately incomprehensible, that we will never fully plumb the depths of your being. And that is particularly true in regard to this subject of your holiness. But we pray, Father, that you would give us, through your word and by your spirit, a renewed and deeper sense of what it means when the Bible tells us that you are holy in your being, in your essence, and that we would be filled with awe, at least taste some of what Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord lofty and exalted in the temple. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The holiness of God. This is this doctrine, this truth is why Christmas is necessary. This is why Christ coming into this world is necessary and why he is going to the cross was necessary as well. It's because God is holy and man is not. And there's the foundation of the issue, the why we remember Christmas. Why is it? Well, it's because we needed a Savior. And he has come into the world. The Bible emphasizes the holiness of God. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we've been just begun kind of looking at the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, of the Gospels, and been using the old, centuries-old acronym TULIP to follow through on these doctrines. And we've just gotten to the T. Last time we looked at it, the T in TULIP is for total depravity, and we looked at what that meant. And I want us to think further about that particular doctrine. I don't want to race through these 5 points, but to take a look some more at what it means. What is man's condition as he's born into this world? He is totally depraved. He is in a condition of total depravity. Now, you've heard us talk about before in church history the synod or council of Dort that met in the 1600s in the Netherlands, and they published after about a year meeting and studying together, they published their doctrines, which are called the canons or the standards of Dort. And the canons of Dort state the doctrine of total depravity this way. I've got it printed out for you there in the handout if you want to follow along. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright. All his affections were pure. And the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, that means stubborn, in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. And there is the bleak but true description of man in his sin. That standard, those paragraphs mentioned Pelagianism. I'll just refresh your memory on what Pelagius taught. Basically, Pelagius denied, in a sense, you'd say, original sin. He denied the doctrine of total depravity. And as you go through the canons of Dort, they'll state the doctrine that they are confessing, and then they will follow up each section with a rejection of false doctrines that they are rejecting. And so they reject Pelagianism, and here's a paragraph from that rejection here. We reject those who teach that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. These things are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. So that's a little statement of of Pelagius, you know, and what he taught. He's not utterly dead in sin. He still has some island of goodness, some ability by which he can humble himself and somehow make himself pleasing to God. So we deny that. Scripture denies those false teachings. Salvation is of the Lord. It's entirely a gift of God by grace alone. There's no room for any man to boast. Now, people, human beings in their sin, and sometimes even Christians, if we start to go wrong in our thinking, man insists that, you know, that I don't like that. That diagnosis, this business of man being totally depraved, is that's just too bleak of a picture. And so it's not surprising that we see the errors and heresies of Pelagius still in many times. In fact, they characterize what is being taught in churches today. And it's what has so many people in the pews and preachers in the pulpits deceived about their own salvation. A typical theology among people who profess to be Christians today could be stated like this. You know, man is not so bad as that. And now this, they'd be hesitant to come out and say this, but really this is also that goes along with their denial of total depravity. Man is not so bad as that. And you know, God is not so good as what you're saying here. You know, man's condition is not so low as that, and God is not, he's not so high and far off as you are saying. This is the mindset, you see, that drives idolatry, isn't it? It's man creates God in man's own image, because he doesn't like the holy, holy, holy God. He doesn't like that. He wants to have a God that has some degree of creatureliness in him, right? He wants to have a God who is more like, at least somewhat like us, you see, like the creature. And the sinner also then, as he creates that kind of an idol, bringing God down, he raises himself up and makes himself rather divine. It's the age-old devilish heresy, you shall be like God, right? That's what it's always at the root of things. You will be like God. And you know, we can fashion God in our own image so that he will be more like man. That's what drives idolatry. Bring God down and raise man up. The Bible, of course, absolutely contradicts those lies. Job chapter 9, for Job says, "For he, that is God, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." Let's just sit down, God, and chat like two guys would, you know, and have a little conversation here. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Hosea 11, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. But the emphasis there we want to see is that over and over again, the Bible says, God is not a man He is not like us. Man is created in the image of God, but at the same time, God has no creatureliness in him. He is the creator. He is lofty and majestic and exalted, and as we're emphasizing here this morning, he is holy. And an imaginary God, a God who at least in some ways is conceived of as being like man, or a created being, is more manageable. He is less terrifying. And what it really comes down to is, he's not so holy as you say. You see, this is what the idolater does in his mind. He creates his own God, his own version of God, calls the golden calf Yahweh, but he's not so unapproachable anymore. He can be manipulated. He's not so scary. He is not so holy. But the Bible emphasizes that at the very essence of his being, who God is. In fact, this is exactly the right way to put it, but in a sense, it's the most fundamental of his being that encompasses every one of his attributes. So he is holy in the essence of his being, therefore everything he does, everything that emanates from God is holy, holy, holy. And unless we understand that God is holy, to the degree that we fall short in our thinking about the holiness of God, to that degree, we will also consider man to not be so bad off. He's not so bad after all. This total depravity, in other words, the doctrine of total depravity, in which man's condition is in his sin, dead in his sin, not only unable to take a step toward God, but hating God and not having any desire to take that step, even if he could, that doctrine of total depravity will always end up being perverted, twisted, and denied to the degree that we deny the holiness of God. We can't even appreciate the cross of Christ unless we understand that God is holy, holy, holy. We won't say that the cross was where God's wrath was propitiated by the blood and sacrifice of Christ, because the cross becomes objectionable to people who don't acknowledge the holiness of God. You see, surely the cross must mean something else. There must be some moral lesson here. But this notion that the cross is a sacrifice that propitiated or appeased the wrath of a holy God, no, God is not, he's not so different from us, you see. I've probably told you about this, but I'll tell it again. Years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in a little log cabin library up in the mountains in Montana, and it was one of the first times that I used, there was just a few people there, but I used material. In fact, I think we listened to R.C. Sproul on a cassette tape that I had, and it was his lecture, his sermon that really he derived his book from, The Holiness of God. It was on the holiness of God, and he emphasized the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. And we listened to that message, and after we listened to it, I asked everyone this question, you know, so think about this. How, in light of what we've learned about the holiness of God, how righteous or how holy do we have to be in order to be accepted by God. All right? How righteous do we have to be? And it was quiet. And I think the reason that it was quiet was everybody knew the answer because we had just listened to the tape, but nobody wanted to say it. And so I said it. Well, here's the answer. In order to be accepted by the holy, holy, holy God, we must be perfect. We must be perfect. And immediately, this guy that was one, he was on the board. You know, when you, as a pastor, when you go to a new church, you inherit this board, you know, the church board. Here you go. And there might be some good people on there, and there might be. In that case there, when we went, there may have been one Christian in a half dozen that were there. But anyway, this guy was on the board. So he was like a church leader and so forth. But he didn't like this at all. And he said, no, I don't think, you know, none of us are perfect. God does, he's not going to require us to be perfect. You know, that just can't be. Well, I told him again that no, it be. you have to be perfectly holy to stand in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. See, people like him, they don't like things. The book of Hebrews, for example, is filled with statements like this. Our God is a consuming fire. Right? Our God is a consuming fire. And if you, Habakkuk, his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. People fancy how they're going to march up to God, you know, when they stand before him. And no, it's not going to go down that way. Well, this guy didn't like that idea of the holiness of God. He didn't want to, he worshiped a false God. He didn't want to have a holy, holy, holy God. Why not? Because he was a wicked man. He was not only unregenerate, but eventually we had to put him out of the church for continuing unrepentant immorality and adultery and so forth. And you know, just as a side note, here's how these things go. I get curious sometimes about people like that, you know, that I've known back where. And so I'll Google their name or whatever. And I did that with him a year or two ago. And sure enough, here it is. And here's his obituary. and so they include, there was quite an article there. And it was a fairly long obituary that was written about him. And they went on, and he was known as the finest Christian man that you would ever know. And the people that are saying those things know full well what he did. But you see, I relate that as an example of how people who claim to be Christians, so often they're worshiping an idolatrous false god. The God they worship is not a consuming fire. He is not the holy, holy, holy God that causes the foundations of the earth to tremble and that caused Isaiah when he saw, you know, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, seated in the temple. And what was Isaiah's reaction? Woe, woe, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. My eyes have seen the Lord. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he knew that the sinner cannot stand in the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire. So you begin to see, unless you get the T correct, the doctrine of man's condition, his sin, his total depravity, unless you get it right, your whole religion is wrong. It's false. Your whole concept of God will be wrong. And so it's vital that we that we get this right. People who cling to a false idea of God will always hold themselves up and insist that they are not so bad, that they are not so bad off, you see. The New Testament emphasizes the very same thing, the same scene that Isaiah had back in his day. You find it in the book of Revelation when John sees the same thing. He's allowed to, you know, the heavens are opened up. A door is opened in heaven. And what does he see? He sees God seated on the throne. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Every time in Scripture, when we see the heavens opened like that, or even one of those angels from God's presence coming and appearing to a man, whenever man, as we see in Scripture, has an encounter like that with the holy, holy, holy God, he doesn't go marching up to him. He doesn't go marching up there with all confidence and telling God, you know, I'm just going to have a little chat with you, everything's fine. He almost disintegrates. Man, he falls down on his face. And it is, his response is one of utter devastation and terror. See, man who is unholy, who is a sinner, when he meets the holy, holy, holy God, it is the ultimate experience of terror, right? I mean, think of the Israelites. Here they are in the wilderness, and they've just come out of Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain, the mountain's smoking and quaking, and there's flashes of lightning. And so what's that all about? Well, that's all about the throne of God, God himself coming down, descending on the mountain there where he's going to give the law to Moses. And apparently, I guess if I get this right, there was a trumpet, wasn't there? There was a trumpet sounding. And the people, just from that, are terrified, and they're pleading with Moses, "Make it stop, make it stop, make it stop." That's the God. That is the living and true God. And and Hebrews says, as a result, because of our unholiness, man in his sin, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing. Now, you see how, as the Synod of Dort stated there, man has become blinded by his sin, blind in his thinking, in his mind. And the devil has a hand in this. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest they should see what? The light of the glory of Christ. They can't see. But here are these sobering, sobering, sobering truths. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of living God. Our God is a consuming fire, right? First comes death, then the judgment, right? After this comes the judgment. And yet, what are people doing today around us? What do they do? Even if you have to try to get them to enter into a conversation about these things, right? It's like you can feel the tension. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is a consuming fire? Have you ever thought about those things? Have you ever thought about the fact that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God? And you can talk to people. I've done it. Some of you have done it. You can talk to people who have had, you might say, a near-death experience. They almost died, right? So now you're talking, you know, Life is short. Have you ever considered these things? They don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. See, they resist it and they reject it because they either want to deny that God exists, or it's certainly they want to insist that, well, let's look at it this way. What do you suppose would happen? Let's say you're a chaplain in a hospital, and you're talking to a patient that's terminally ill, and they don't know the Lord. They don't seem to know much of anything about God. And so you begin to talk to them and say, well, here's the problem. God is holy, holy, holy. And he is a consuming fire. And we don't stand a chance of surviving an encounter with him. When we die, we stand before him. That's it. It's too late then. But this is why Christ has come into the world. You begin to talk to Christ about Christ to them. I can just about guarantee you that before long, you're not going to be a chaplain in that hospital anymore, right? That's what happened. And yet, here are people who are about ready to meet their Maker, and then once they do, and they do so without Christ, well, he is a consuming fire. So what is the holiness of God? Trying to pin down the holiness of God is kind of like trying to pin down the glory of God. It's a little bit hard to do. The holiness of God. That Hebrew word that's translated as holy or holiness fundamentally means, and you probably know this, fundamentally means separate from. To be holy is to be separate from, and I suppose that word could be used in other ways with the same meaning but different applications. But fundamentally, when we say that God is holy, what the Bible means by that is that God is other. God is other. Whatever you see in the created order in the universe, you see in us, God is other. The theologians use the word transcendent, all right? He's transcendent. Now, the amazing thing is that he has sent this God, who is transcendent and other, has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and revealed himself to us. You know, that's an amazing thing in and of itself. But when we say God is holy, it means he is high and he is lofty. And even though man in Christ can become holy, and we are called to be holy in the sense of practicing holiness, obeying God's law and so forth, the essence by which God is holy in his being, I think, is what the theologians would call a non-communicable attribute. Not sure about that, because of course when we are glorified and we will be perfectly holy, well, there's still probably going to be a sense in which even that holiness isn't the same as God's holiness in and of himself. I said it. This is a hard one to pin down. But the best way that I think about God's holiness is he is other. So Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We do not rightly conceive of God We don't rightly think of God when, to any degree, we think of him as, even in the slightest bit, similar to ourselves. He's not a creature. He is the creator. He is other. And even though he is omnipresent, he's even, by his spirit, indwelling us as his people, God is separate from his creation. He is the creator. So he is high, he is lofty, he is majestic, he is perfect. He's not like me in that sense. And so, well, how do you conceive? How do you think about a God who is other? Well, the best way to do that is to look at Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, so you focus your attention then on Christ, and you reject all false notions and false thoughts about him that might be floating through your mind, and what you will have left maybe is some semblance of thoughts of the holiness of God. Let me read to you some explanations here, or definitions of the holiness of God that some theologians have given. The first one here is from the one that Craig's been using in Sunday school, a Brockel. And he says this: holiness is the pure essence of the character of God. And if you're trying to pin down the word essence, sometimes I just think of it as stuff. Stuff, okay? Holiness is the pure stuff of the character of God. Consequently, it relates to the brightness of all of his perfections. Now, that gets you over into that realm of the glory of God. For which reason he is called a light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord continually reveals himself as holy in order that the heart of man may be continually filled with deep awe and reverence. Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? What's the answer to that question? Who is like you, O Lord? Nobody. Nobody. 1 Samuel 2, there's none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, there's no rock like our God. Psalm 97, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name, his holy being. Psalm 105, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And then, so you begin to see in those psalms, by the way, what a great thing God has done for us in Christ. The God who is holy, 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 who is a consuming fire, who is a terror to the sinner, becomes our Father in Christ. And we, his children, and perfect love casts out fear. He is holiness itself. From the holy character, Brockel goes on, from the holy character of God proceeds the holiness of all his deeds. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. See, justice is an outworking of his holiness. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And from his holy character proceeds his hatred and contempt for sin. See, here's why the T in tulip is objectionable to the unregenerate man. Talk to him all you want about how God loves us and so on. Those good things, right? But here's something else that's good. From his holy character proceed his hatred and contempt for sin. Here's that verse in Habakkuk. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And then Habakkuk goes on. He's complaining, God, how come you're letting these people, these wicked people, get away from this? But he confesses to God. He says, God, you are of purer eyes than to even see evil. You can't even look upon wrong. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. And God delights in righteousness. Another theologian from days gone by, J. Oliver Buswell, I think he was at Covenant Seminary. He wrote about holiness. Holiness is separation from and hostility toward all evil and defilement. This isn't in your printout. Holiness is separation from and hostility to all evil and defilement. According to his holy nature, God must hate sin. Now, Buswell was very... I like him. He was very logical. And he says, when you want to talk about logic and reason, look, it's logical that God hates sin. He's holy. He must hate sin. Our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He goes on, justice is the outgoing of God's holiness with reference to moral creatures. If the creature were entirely in agreement with God's holiness, it would follow from God's justice that God would be in perfect fellowship with him. But if the creature is, as we know he is, fearfully self-corrupted, it follows that God must be hostile to him. A holy God must be hostile to all things in it which are a violation of his own holiness. And so the wages of sin is death is a logical necessity of the consequence of God's holiness. I didn't bring Buswell's book up here. I didn't think how to illustrate. Anyway, another reason I like Buswell, he goes back and he says, and this was years ago, when I was a chaplain in the military, a corporal came up to me and he said, Chaplain, you don't believe all this stuff about hell and damnation and all that, do you? And Buswell went on to tell him, he said, well, I believe it because it's true and because God's word says so. And then he goes on, he says, and corporal, unless you believe it, the fact of the matter is you are an eternal being. You are created by God and you are going to exist forever. Furthermore, you're going to exist in God's universe forever. And you're either going to exist in his universe, in his heaven, or in hell. For all eternity, you see. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And then he went on to explain Christ and the cross then to him as well. If we are ever to be put right with God, if we're ever to stand in his presence, we must be holy as he is holy. We must be perfect. Sinless and pure. And yet man is totally depraved. He's totally fallen. He's totally unable. And he doesn't even want to desire God. The Israelites, see, they thought this was going to be a pretty easy deal. Joshua warns them, Joshua 24. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. See, there you go. That statement of theirs is a typical statement of modern evangelical theology, right? Oh, we can serve the Lord. No, it's no big deal, right? So the question then, how can unholy people be made holy? The holy, holy, holy God can't look upon or excuse sin. The false God of most professing Christians can, but not the true and living God, you see. He doesn't excuse sin. Think about that. God will never, has never, and will never excuse a single sin. He will never wink at it. He can't, because he is holy, holy, holy. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. No human being has hands that are free of guilt, is a person who has never sinned, has a pure heart. Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's reiterated in the New Testament by Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, we cannot even be perfectly holy in practical holiness, right? We can't even do that. None of us have a clean record on this. We've all sinned, even as Christians. We can't do that, let alone, I can't even pull off practical holiness. But how in the world can I ever be holy in heart? How can I have a pure heart? I can't do that. How can this ever be? Tulip begins with T. We have to see and confess that we're totally, radically fallen in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, absolutely unable to make ourselves holy before God. And therefore, all of that bad news has to come first, or you'll never have any appreciation for or see a need for the gospel, the good news then of Christ. How are we to become pure in heart? Now think about this. When we pass out of this life and we stand before God, as a Christian, I'm talking about a Christian now, we've been born again, then when we stand before God in his presence, out of this corrupted flesh, right, we will be perfect and we will actually have absolute purity of heart. We can't understand that now. We can't understand that. Even when we pray, even when we're praying, even when we're being obedient to the Lord, we have to battle self-meritorious thoughts coming into our heads, right? At the same time, I mean, we're sinning all the time. A lot more than we realize. But in that day, well, in Christ now, we are holy. That has to be true because the Holy Spirit comes and resides within me and I'm not destroyed. I've gone into the holy place and I'm not destroyed. How can that be? It's because in Christ God has declared me righteous and holy, and he's working out that practical holiness in my life so that increasingly I desire to practice and obey his righteous commands. How does this all happen? You must be born again. You got to be born again. If there's one thing that the doctrine of the holiness of God should do, it is to drive you to despair of any ability in yourself to make yourself acceptable to God. You'll never measure up to that standard. Absolute purity and holiness. We must be born again. We enter this world unholy and in rebellion then against God. I've got to be made brand new. And of course, that's what God has done for us, provided for us in Christ. But now, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, that guy I was telling you about in that Bible study in the library that objected to the idea of we have to be perfect, stand before God, he didn't think that he had fallen short of the glory of God. He thought that, see, you want to bring it down, God's glory, bring it down here and raise me up there. He knows differently now. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That righteousness is related to his holiness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might, and here it is, this is really kind of the punchline, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In a sense, you could say, God has done this in Christ so that he might be holy and still receive us as holy. You see that? There's no detours here. There's no way around this. The only way that we can ever stand in God's presence is to be holy. He is not, as much as a person might think that they are God's pet, God's favorite, God is never going to wink, I recognize, yeah, you come on, don't worry about this over here, you just come around this way. He'll never do that. He can't do that. There are things God can't do, and one of the things God can't do is to violate his holiness. He will never, ever, ever do that. So let me ask you this, and it's something I've asked this of myself, and I think it's something that helps us examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith then or not. Was there ever a time in your life when you were overwhelmed with your unholiness and dwarfed by the holiness of God? You see, if we're going to come before God and ask him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, then we've got to first come to the recognition that we are a sinner and that we are in need of his mercy. Otherwise, we'll just bounce along and listen to the good news and the touchy-feely sermons and so forth. I'm okay, and you're okay, and we are all okay. The law of God is used by God to humble us, to show us our sin, to show us that we are unholy, that we're our garments, all of our deeds are like filthy rags then before God, and that he is perfectly pure and perfectly holy. And I think one of the best things we can pray, it really goes along with the prayers of the Apostle Paul, is that, you know, God, I need to know you better. I want to, remember Moses, right? God, just show me yourself. I want to have kind of an Isaiah experience, you might say, and have you communicate to me something of the majesty of your holiness. And that is a step toward coming to God and putting our faith in Christ, because then we begin to see that we are in desperate need of a Savior. It's an amazing thing. The gospel is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing that me, an unholy, filthy sinner, dead in my sins, could ever be made a member of a kingdom of priests, a citizen in a holy nation that God has created then for himself. But that's all wrapped up in the work that Christ has done for us and in the salvation that he gives us. You, like me, entered this world as a child of wrath. And in Christ, and only in Christ, do we become God's own children, the sheep of his pasture. There it is. Let's ask the Lord to cause us, enable us to think more rightly about his majesty and holiness. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. We thank you that you are perfectly holy, that you are God and we are not. We thank you for this great love with which you've loved us, that you, while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, you set your electing love upon your people, and you resolved and decreed that we would be saved, that you would make us new creations, and we would be holy before you. We pray that you would enable us, convict us, and lead us into living lives that glorify you by being practically holy in all of the things that we say and do and think. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.